Well, good evening, everyone. Towards the end of last year, the former President of the United States, George W. Bush, issued his autobiography. And I will remember at the time listening at the weekend to the BBC programme Question Time, in which this book was discussed and questions were asked about the excuses that George W. Bush had made for taking America and the West into the war in Iraq over Saddam Hussein's so-called weapons of mass destruction. And one of the answers from the panel astonished me really, because it seemed to have nothing whatsoever to do with the question. He said that rather than going into Iraq, America would have been far better placed if they had given their time and energy to sorting out the Israeli-Palestinian issue. And what he was inferring was that all the issues, all the problems in the Middle East stem from that particular problem. And he was inferring that if Israel wasn't there, then it would bring an immediate end to all Arab hatred of the West. There'd be no reason for militant Islam and terrorism against the West. And if Israel was not there, then there'd be no reason for Iran's vehemence against the United States, the great Satan, and so on and so on. And he was laying everything at the door of Israel and the Arabs. Now, it's clear that this panelist was voicing what much of the audience agreed with him, They applauded him warmly at the end of his answer. And I mentioned this incident not just to illustrate the growing antipathy that there undoubtedly is towards Israel today, but to suggest that this antipathy stems as much from ignorance of God's people, as Israel being God's people, as anything else. And it stems from ignorance as to how important their presence really is in the Middle East as part of God's purpose today. You see, when Arthur Balfour, who was the Foreign Secretary under Lloyd George, declared that the British government in the time, in 1917, were thinking of the land of Palestine, as it was then, as becoming a national home for the Jewish people. Generally speaking, the people in this country agreed with that. They thought it was a sensible solution. And they took that line, of course, because they understood from their reading of the Bible that that was the purpose of God, to take the people of Israel back to that land. Now, of course, 100 years ago, most people had quite a knowledge of their Bibles, both Old Testament and New Testament, and could see that the British government taking that decision would actually be furthering the purpose of God. By contrast, today, of course, very few have any knowledge of this book or Bible history, and can't see why Israel as a people should have any right to cause all this unrest in the Middle East amongst their Arab neighbours. So the feeling today, you see, is that sort out the Israeli-Palestinian issue, the Gaza, the West Bank settlements, Jerusalem divided, and the world will at last have a little peace. And I think we ought to state categorically here and now that a political solution is not going to be the answer. It's a forlorn hope, to say the best, because numerous American presidents have spent their best efforts on achieving a Middle East settlement, and even the current president, Obama, is feeling now that he's banging his head against a brick wall. So if they're not able to achieve a Mideast agreement through politics, what is the answer? Where else do we turn? And I'm suggesting really that that brings us round to the Old Testament scriptures. That's our subject for tonight. Why read the Old Testament scriptures? Because the answer is simply there in the Old Testament. And if you read the New Testament, you won't find the answer to this particular issue, this problem. Can we take you as a starting point then into the Old Testament, not to the chapter that we read, we'll come to that later, but to the prophecy of Isaiah, and begin to tackle this issue of why world peace appears to hang on the fate of such a small nation as Israel. And we've got to make the point also that much of what we read about Israel isn't going to be everyone's liking, to say the least. Not everybody likes the Jewish nation. And certainly their specialness, as it's described in the Bible before God, will rankle with some. And this is one of those passages, really, where God states his favour towards this particular people. Verse 1 of chapter 43. Isaiah 43 and the beginning of the chapter. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Now that's fairly poetic language, isn't it? But you get the idea that there's an overwhelming care and protection there on behalf of God for this people of Israel. Just read on a little, verse 3. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Now there's an amazing discrimination there in those verses, isn't there, in favour of this nation of Israel. God even says that this people has been created for his glory. In other words, that God might be acknowledged as the creator, that he is the one and only true and living God. And so God says to Israel in verse 10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. And just finally, that declaration in verse 21. This people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. Now you can read words like that in favour of Israel and say, well, why this particular people? Why did God choose Israel? Just go back a couple of pages in your Bible to chapter 41 and verse 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Now that's amazing, isn't it? God says that Abraham, this monumental Old Testament character, was his friend because of his faith. In fact, he's called the father of the faithful in the Bible. And if you couple that with the statement in the New Testament that without faith it's impossible to please God, then you begin to appreciate how important Abraham was, and hence those who sprang out of Abraham, the nation of Israel. And again in this chapter, chapter 41, this positive discrimination in favour of Israel is spelt out. Verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. There's an interesting little change in the more modern versions there. In verse 11, where it says in my King James Version, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed. The modern versions say, those who are incensed against you will be ashamed. In other words, God is saying to be anti-Israel is really to be working against God himself. In other words, we need to be fairly careful when we're expressing our opinions on what would be a sensible solution to the Middle East situation. Verse 11 says that these who are incensed against Israel will be ashamed and confounded. Verse 12, thou shalt seek them and shall not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Now, I would venture to say that we have witnessed that help for Israel in the wars that have followed their establishment as a nation back in May 1948, several wars between the Arabs and Israel. But going back to that point in chapter 43, that Israel are God's witnesses, how does that work? How can a nation witness for God? How can they witness to his existence and to his glory, as verse 21 has it? Well, I think the answer is in two separate and almost opposite ways. They witness to God by being quite exceptional and standing out as rather special. You see, Israel are not a particularly numerous people, but no one would argue that they're a nation blessed with a superabundance of talent. Just think how many of the world's most gifted musicians, or how many of the world's most successful businessmen and financiers, or how many of the world's most talented scientists are Israelis. Certainly a totally disproportionate number. That's one way they stand out as God's witnesses. But God intended Israel to stand out, to witness to him in a totally different way. And I want to take you further back in the Old Testament to the book of Numbers and to chapter 19. Everybody knows, of course, that Israel started life as a nation coming out of the bondage of Egypt. There were slaves taken out of that situation, and God made with them a special agreement at Mount Sinai. Exodus 19 and verse 3. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to this house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me, above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now again we meet this positive favour towards this people. He calls them there a special treasure. But of course that was going to bring tremendous responsibilities upon the people. Verse 6, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words that thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now that really is how God wanted them to witness to him, to be a holy nation, to keep his words and to keep his covenant, as he says there in the middle of verse 5. His covenant, of course, were those commandments that he gave to them. They're spelt out, the Ten Commandments, in the very next chapter of Exodus, put down on those tablets of stone. And verse 7 of chapter 19, Moses came and called for the elders of the people, laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So there was an agreement there between this people and their God. God said, you keep my commandments and I will make you my special treasure. And that, of course, is why we have the Old Testament. We call it the Old Testament. It's the same word as covenant. It's that covenant that God made with this people. A sort of contract, I suppose we could call it today, so that they would witness to him and to his glory by honouring his laws, keeping that covenant, and by being different from all other nations. And you know, for a long time, it worked. Israel were blessed with wise kings when they came into the land, like King David or King Solomon, people who encouraged them to keep these laws of God that they were given in the time of the Exodus, to keep his covenant. And you can see the result of that. If you come to the first book of Kings and chapter 10, we have there the description of a state visit to Israel by the Queen of Sheba. She came to Solomon's court, and she was absolutely staggered at what she witnessed there. 1 Kings 10 and verse 4. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. And blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel for ever. Therefore made he thee king, to do judgment and justice." And you see, with Solomon on the throne, administering right judgment and justice, God's law had become the centre of the people's lives, and it had led to them being a happy, healthy populace. And she could see that. Israel were being a witness to the nations round about, because God's law was being kept. They were witnessing to his existence and glory. Sadly, that situation wasn't to last. If I take you to the end almost of the Old Testament, to the book of the prophet Amos, you see there the other side of the coin, as it were. If God's covenant was broken, Hosea, Joel, Amos, chapter 3, beginning of the chapter. "Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed?" God's saying a family is only united if there's harmony there, if they're of the same mind, if they're following the same standards. And Israel, forsaking God's laws as they did, had broken that agreement that they'd made with him centuries before. And therefore God says, look, I reserve the right to discipline you, as any responsible, caring father would do. But does that mean that Israel then failed as God's witnesses? Well, not a bit really, because Israel could be God's proactive witnesses, as they were in Solomon's time, or they could be God's unwilling witnesses, as they were when they were being punished by God in his attempt to bring them back to that covenant. They were still a witness, but in a very different way. And you might think, well, how does that work? Can you have it both ways? Well, it's linked to a principle of how God works, and it's spelt out in the very next chapter in verse 7. Sorry, it's in this same chapter. It's chapter 3. I'm misleading you there. Chapter 3, verse 7. "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." And the prophets were those who heard God's word and spelt out what God's purpose would be. And they spelt out in quite clear terms what punishment would follow if the people broke that agreement, that covenant. There was no greater prophet to them than Moses. And I want to take you back again now, if I may, into the Pentateuch, to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 28, just to look at some of the warnings that God spelt out through this prophet of what would happen. Failure to keep God's covenant. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 58, you can see, is talking about what would happen if you don't observe all the words of this law that are written in this book. And specifically, verse 63, it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, Would God it were even! And at even thou shalt say, Would God it were morning! For the fear of thine heart, wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. And I suppose that says it all about the Jews, doesn't it? Particularly that beginning of verse 64, that they would be scattered among all people. And they've become a scattered people, frequently a cruelly persecuted people. And I suppose their epitaph became, didn't it, the wandering Jew. And as such, they have been the unwilling, unwitting witnesses to their God and to the truth of these prophecies that were made so long before their scattering. But what's also truly remarkable, I think, is that from the second century, when the Romans banned the return of the Jews to the land of Palestine, right down to the 20th century, when the Jews started to return, they've remained a totally separate but clearly identifiable, clearly distinguishable race wherever they've been. And that's remarkable because under the Highland clearances in Scotland, hundreds of thousands of Scottish emigrants went to Canada and to Australia, and very soon they became totally unrecognisable as Scots. And of course, during the potato famine in Ireland, more than 2 million Irish went across to America and soon became absorbed. After 150 years, you couldn't tell that they were Irish by any manner of means. And yet, in 2,000 years of scattering, the Jews have maintained their separateness. They're still clearly identifiable as communities that are different in all the lands of their exile. Now, why should that be? And the only answer really can be that simply God wanted it to be that way. They were his witnesses in all circumstances, whatever happened to them. And just as their survival through two millennia of scattering is remarkable, equally remarkable is the fact that God stated that eventually he would bring his people back and place them in their own land again. That's why we had that chapter read at the very beginning, and I want to take you there again to Ezekiel and chapter 37, because really it's a remarkable parable picture, if we can put it that way, where God promised the rebirth of his nation. And you remember the picture here, the prophet is shown in a vision, a valley full of dry bones, representing Israel, scattered, a dead nation. And eventually the bones are brought together and skeletons are formed. It's the old Negro spiritual, isn't it? Them bones, them bones, them dry bones. You know it as well as I do. The skeleton is clothed with flesh and breath is breathed into them. And the meaning is given to us in verse 10 of Ezekiel 37. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy, say to them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, and have performed it, saith the Lord. Now, those are just a few of the verses that talk about Israel's return to their own land, as it says here in verse 14. And those were the words that were known, of course, by the British nation in 1917 and approved of their government's decision to help the Jews, the Zionist movement, reclaim Palestine. And they knew from their Old Testament that Arthur Balfour was right in declaring that intention. Now, those who today are ignorant of these prophecies and therefore feel in their heart of hearts that Israel has no right whatsoever to cause so much unrest in the Middle East, perhaps need to realize that they're taking up a position in opposition to the Almighty himself. And yet, I suppose, looked at another way, it's quite understandable, isn't it, really? Because Israel today are hardly the witnesses that God requires. The Jews in the land, for the most part, don't acknowledge that what has happened to them is God's doing, as verse 13 has it, ye shall know that I am the Lord. Or again in verse 14, I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. You will know that, God says. Well, the Jews don't know that, do they? They don't credit their survival and their return to the land, to the hand of God. Not at all. By and large, they're a secular nation. They only believe in themselves or in their armed forces. And they're certainly not a holy nation, as God wanted them to be when he spoke through Moses. They're not a people honouring that Old Testament, that old covenant, that contract, are they? Well, this has to change, and change it will. And God will yet prove and test this nation so that eventually they become proper witnesses to his glory and to his power. Let me take you to the end of the Old Testament, to Zechariah now, and to chapter 12. Prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 12. Because it's here, if we had any doubt at all about the relevance of the Old Testament, here is the answer. The Old Testament is a guide to the 21st century's news, even tomorrow. The headlines will all be about the city of Jerusalem, make no mistake. Look for headlines in the papers along the lines of Jerusalem, a cup of poison, or a poison chalice. Because of what we read here, God speaking through another prophet, Zechariah 12, verse 1, The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling, or a cup of reeling, cup of poison, a poison chalice, unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. I move down to verse 9 for brevity. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now that's a situation described about the city of Jerusalem, which is at the centre of all problems, isn't it, really, between the Israelis and the Palestinians. The Palestinians want the city, the old city, as the centre, the capital of their new divided state. The Israelis say, no chance, it's going to be an undivided Israeli capital. Hence, this situation described here, that ultimately it's going to blow up into a situation where all nations round about are involved in warfare there. Just go over to the next chapter 14. Because it's a situation that's so extreme that it demands intervention by God. We've been reading there about the one returning whom they pierced. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was pierced, nailed to a cross. Verse 1 of chapter 14, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. Is that the Israeli half or the Palestinian half? And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. Towards the east and towards the west there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it towards the south. The feet of the Lord Jesus Christ standing again on the mountain from which he ascended into heaven. The ultimate objective, verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. And the remainder of this chapter goes on to explain the outcome of all this upheaval centered on Israel and Jerusalem. It's going to be the acknowledgement by all nations that these events were actually brought about by God. That's what verse 16 there is telling us, that nations will come up and worship Israel's God, the Lord of hosts. Now, because of time, I'm going to leave it there, because the establishment of the kingdom of God is a subject for another night, I suppose, another occasion. Suffice it to say that tonight I hope we've highlighted just a few of the reasons there are for emphasising the importance of the Old Testament as distinct from the New Testament. Read the Old Testament today, because these principles are not covered in the New Testament in anything like the same detail anyway, and they're vital to an understanding of what God is doing in our world, to an appreciation of his hand really at work, not just with Israel, but with the whole global situation. And hopefully reading is being prepared, isn't it? And being prepared is half the way to receiving the blessing that God promises to those who are looking for the completion of these things.